such a blessing. And they're headed off now to junior church. And sometime here soon, we'll kind of shift our junior church protocols to where we have the young people start in the auditorium week by week. And then when we get to this point, when we get to the sermon, then we'll dismiss them down to junior church. For now, we'll continue the way we've been doing it here for the last year or so, with the children going straight to their children's church room. Well, let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to the section that we read, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at selected verses from chapters 1 and 2 there in 1 Samuel. And so on this Mother's Day morning, we are going to be looking at the Bible's account of an amazing mother. Now, throughout the Bible, God reveals to us the important place that mothers hold in His framework for our lives. And we see it right from the very beginning. In Genesis 3:20, we're told that Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means life or living, because she was the mother of all living. And throughout the Bible, we see mothers who were great women of faith. You know, think about Sarah, whom Hebrews 11 describes as a model of faith. Sarah, who was given a child late in life by faith. Then there's the example of Rachel, whose last words as her life passed from her body were to name her newborn child. Then there was Jochebed, who entrusted Moses to God's care. There was Deborah, who was called by God a mother in Israel. There's Ruth, the gentle, sweet spirit who loved and sacrificed and was blessed to be the mother of Obed, who bore Jesse, who bore David, of whose seed the Messiah came. Then there was, of course, Elizabeth, that sweet, gracious mother of the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. Jesus himself says there has not been someone greater among men than John. And then, of course, there was Mary, the mother of our Lord. And finally, I'll just mention Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother, ladies of unfeigned faith who raised Timothy to be a godly pastor, to be used mightily by God in the early days of the New Testament. But of all the godly mothers in the Bible, I think the one about which we are given the most detail is a lady named Hannah. And that name Hannah speaks of her beauty. The word means grace. And indeed, Hannah is the emblem of the grace of womanhood. She became a mother like Sarah did by faith. And she first appears, as 1 Samuel opens, as a childless woman. And then by God's grace, she becomes a mother. The mother of, frankly, one of the greatest men who ever walked the earth, humanly speaking, the judge, the prophet Samuel. And so I want us to spend our time this morning looking for a bit at the life of Hannah, who was an amazing woman of faith and whose trust in God ought to be a challenge for all of us. Certainly it's a challenge for moms, but I would suggest it's a challenge for dads, a challenge for singles, a challenge for seniors, challenge for grandparents, for teens, for children alike. The title of the message this morning is God Can Be Trusted. God can be trusted. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God who can be trusted. I'm thankful that as the children sang about, that you gave your life for us. You shed your blood. The Lord Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And I'm thankful, Father, that as parents, as moms, as dads, as grandparents, we can trust you. Even if we don't have children, we can trust you. You are a God who can be trusted despite the circumstances of life, despite the hardships, despite the disappointments, despite the difficulties. We can look to you. We can trust in you. We can depend upon you. Most of all, we can trust you for salvation, for eternal life. And Father, I do pray if there would be someone under the sound of my voice, whether here in our church auditorium or listening on live stream, if there is someone who is without Christ, they've never admitted their sinful need, they've never trusted wholly in Jesus and Him alone for salvation, I pray that today would be for them the day when they would come to Christ. And Father, for those who are believers, I pray that today would be a day of challenge and encouragement and help for us. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to stir our hearts to depend upon you more. Pray, Father, that you would take away the distractions and cares, and maybe there's concern about the lunch meal or pressures about some detail of life that just want to grip thoughts and distract. And I pray, Father, that you would just take those things from us and allow us to give our attention wholly to the Word of God. And I ask, Father, that your Spirit would minister the truths of your Word in our hearts and lives, that we might be changed by it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the book of 1 Samuel opens, we're in the period of the judges, right? We're just right on the heels, essentially, of the judges, which was a time, as the last verse says, frankly, for the second time in the book of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's not talking about the pagan nations. We might expect that kind of thing to be going on in the pagan nations surrounding Israel, but that's talking about God's own people, about Israel, about those whom God had years earlier brought out from Egypt and led across the Red Sea and given them the promised land and was at work in their lives. But even in the nation of Israel, even among God's people, it was now a time of religious apostasy, a time of social injustice, a time of moral debauchery. People had lost interest in God and in His Word. And the priesthood was corrupt to the point that moral scandals were rampant among the family of the priests. Politically and nationally speaking, it was a time of turmoil and confusion. With the death of Samson, the country was splintered and leaderless and had been for a little while. The nation was militarily weak and impotent and was extremely vulnerable to the Philistines who were poised to invade. And because of the nation's religious and moral debauchery, God himself had become silent. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Folks, you know what makes something precious? What makes something precious is its scarcity, its rarity. You know, I could translate this verse, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. In other words, God wasn't giving visions. He wasn't revealing himself through prophets, through these different means that he had been using. It was as if God was silent at that time because the people weren't interested in listening anyway. And so there was a profound need for a strong, godly leader to take the reins of the nation and lead God's people out of their religious degeneracy and their political distress. And that man, we know, is going to become Samuel. And there will be others that follow him. But the next person who will lead that nation will be Samuel. And the godly mother who, by God's grace, prepared her son Samuel for greatness, of course, was Hannah. She gave to her nation, and really to the world for that matter, the greatest legacy a woman can ever give, a godly child who came to be used mightily by God for the saving of souls, for the changing of hearts, you know, for the advance of God's people. So let's look at how the chapter begins. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And the end of verse 5 tells us why Hannah had no children. It was because the Lord had shut up her womb. And that's reiterated for us again in the subsequent verse. Hannah desperately wanted to be a mother, which is, I think, a God-given desire that God puts in ladies' hearts. And when the family went to Shiloh for worship for the various annual festivals, for the various feast days, the various observances, things like the Passover, like the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, as they went probably several times a year. It says year by year, but the idea is as those feasts came up in each year, they would go. This family would go. Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah and Peninnah's children. And they would go to Shiloh. That was the place where the tabernacle was in those days. That was the place where Israel would gather to worship. That's where Eli the priest, that's where the priests were, where they would offer their sacrifices. And verse 10 says that Hannah was in bitterness of soul. She was torn up inside. And she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And this is her praying. They're there in Shiloh. She's come to the house of the Lord. She's pouring out her heart before God. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow. She made a promise to God. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now you say, what's going on here with the no razor? In other words, his hair won't be cut. And what she's referring to there is one of the provisions of those who took a Nazarite vow. Okay, it's not a Nazarene vow. Somebody who lives in Nazareth is a Nazarene. But in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the Nazarite vow. A Nazarite comes from the word Nazar, which means to be separated, to be consecrated, to be set aside, to be dedicated. So what Hannah was saying is, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will set him apart wholly to serve you. I'll dedicate that little boy to you. My desire will be that he will serve you all the days of his life, that he'll do so faithfully, that he'll do so fervently, that he will do so however you would direct him. And folks, really, that ought be the desire of every mom here. When God entrusts a child to your care as a mom, and this goes for dads too, God blesses you with a child, and your desire ought to be to give them back to him, so to speak, as they ultimately grow to become men and women whose lives are dedicated to the Lord Jesus. Because just like everything else that God entrusts to our care, really our children, they belong to God. And we can clutch them and we can hold them and we can make our own plans for them. Or we can choose to do as Hannah did. Give them back to God. We invest in their lives. We seek to prepare them, to train them, to instill in them a heart for God, lead them to Christ, exemplify for them what it means to live for Christ. But ultimately, they belong to God. And our desire ought to be to set them back into God's hands that they might serve him. And you know, just as he ultimately did for Sarah, God answers Hannah's prayer. It doesn't make her wait quite as long as Sarah had to wait. But by faith, Hannah becomes a mother. And she makes good on her promise. After the little boy Samuel is weaned, which in those days might have been 3, 4, 5, even 6 years old. It was older than what we see in our day. But after he was weaned, he was still a little guy. Hannah brings him to the house of the Lord to minister alongside Eli the priest. Take a look at the last two verses that we read earlier, verses 27 and 28, right at the end of chapter 1. Hannah says, and she's speaking here to Eli, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. I've dedicated him to the Lord. I've given him back to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. He'll belong to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. That expression, lent to the Lord, that translation is somewhat traditional. And many translators continue to use the word lent, but really the idea is that of being dedicated. But you know, the word comes from the same root as petition, as the word asked that we see in verse 27. We saw those words earlier in verses 17 and verse 20. So what he's doing is kind of using that same term here. And I think what he's saying is along these lines, what I ask God to give me, now I'm giving back to him. What I prayed for, my petition for him, Now I'm giving that answer that God gave back to him. And the context seems to connect that to her promise to dedicate Samuel to God's service. So that's the thrust of what's happening here with Hannah. And what is, to me, really most striking about Hannah is her utter dependence on God through all of this. You know, she is a woman who places herself and her son in God's hands, trusting in his perfect care. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning, that's just kind of the background, the basic storyline, but I want us to look at some of the obstacles that face all of us as parents. I want to look at three realities about life that might make us fretful and fearful about whether or not our children will end up living their lives for God or not. And I'm assuming that that's your desire, is that your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, that they would go forward to live lives that honor God, lives where they depend upon God, lives where they serve God, where they sacrifice for God, where Jesus is at the centerpiece of everything that they do. And we understand that that's a tall order, so to speak. That's a grand desire. And as we take stock of our lives and our circumstances, sometimes we might see things that we feel like, whoa, you know, there's so many difficulties here. Can this really happen? And I want to suggest to you that it can. The bottom line is this: God can be trusted to care for your children. You know, no matter the obstacles, you can trust him. He can protect and preserve and prosper your children despite the corruption of a fallen world. And that's the first obstacle I want us to consider. You know, I spoke earlier about the evil day in which Hannah lived. People just did whatever they wanted. They didn't listen to God. Their worship was corrupted. Their morality was corrupted. The last five chapters in the book of Judges describe some horrific things that were happening after the end of Samson's life, before we get to Samuel. There was sodomy, there was rape, there was murder. It talks about the cutting up of the body of a dead concubine into 12 pieces and essentially mailing them to the 12 tribes. And this leads to a civil war wherein the tribe of Benjamin was nearly annihilated. You know, more than 25,000 valiant men were killed by the other tribes of Israel and nearly all the women. And it was just an ugly, ugly time. You know, folks, we look at our day and we see some ugliness, not quite to that degree, but we see some ugliness too. And I've sometimes heard Christian people say something along the lines of, I don't know if I want to have kids, given the direction that our nation is going. I'm afraid that I would be bringing children into this world just to be, you know, corrupted and hurt and hindered by this ugly world around us. And you know, folks, I don't disagree that the moral trajectory of our country isn't good. But we have been commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply. The prophet Malachi talks about the vital importance of raising up a godly seed. And you can't be fruitful and multiply, and you can't raise up a godly seed unless you have children. Now I understand that God opens the womb, God closes the womb. But for our part, you know, we ought to have a desire to bring forth children and to see them carry forth the influence for Christ into a lost world. We don't need to be afraid. And we certainly ought not accept defeat, that this world is just too ugly and too sinful to even take it on. Listen, folks, the days of the judges was about as ugly and sinful as you can get. Like, you know, right before the flood. You know, I mean, and throughout the annals of history, there have been, you know, times when things were better and worse. And part of the reason that we maybe get so fearful is because we have been placed here in a country that, compared to history, you know, compared to the rest of the world, is a profoundly open to Christianity place. You know, we don't face the same kinds of persecution. We don't have the same degree of corruption. Now, as we look at our world, we see it going in a bad direction. And we're right to be concerned, and we're right to understand the times and be like the children of Issachar and recognize what steps we can take, you know, to be salt and light as we ought to. But the fact is, from the very beginning, there has always been corruption, there has always been wickedness, there has always been sinfulness, and still God says, raise up a godly seed. Be fruitful. Multiply. Take your Christian family and let it influence others for the cause of Christ. It's God's plan for believers to have children. A 2018 study by the Barna Group suggests that 2 out of every 3 born-again Christians trusted Christ before the age of 18. And less than 1 in 4 got saved after the age of 21. Okay? Now, I just was thinking about this and I thought, let's see how close Barna is in the context of our assembly. So let me ask you to do this, if you will. If you were saved before the age of 18, or by the time you were 18, at the age of 18, would you, if you came to Christ, would you lift your hand? Nice and high. So look around, folks. You can turn and look around. A lot of hands, right? Probably 2/3, maybe more. That's what Barna suggests. Now let me ask you this, okay? How many of you would join me in saying that I was saved after the age of 21? How many of us are there? Okay? Smaller group, right? So what do we conclude from that? You know, there's a reason why Jesus says, suffer the little children and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, because there is a certain amount of openness and sensitivity to spiritual need in the lives of children. That as people go through life without Christ, sometimes they just get steeled and hardened in their own unbelief. Now, God can break through, and He can save anybody at any age. He can save them out of the thief on the cross to their dying day. But just in the reality of how things tend to unfold, more people are saved as a child than are saved later in life. And if we are not, you know, welcoming children into our homes and excited for that opportunity, what we're really doing is holding back on those. Now, I understand that every child that's born into a home with believing parents, that doesn't mean they're saved. You're not saved by virtue of your parents. But if you have godly parents, they have sought to share with you the gospel. They sought to exemplify. If you are a godly parent, right, that's our desire. And in the majority of cases, those children will very likely come to Christ. I've often said that the answer to our nation's ills isn't primarily politics and elections, okay? Vote wisely, no problem there. But the answer to the ills of our nation, it's about hearts and minds. It's about believers being salt and light. It's about people being reached with the gospel, about God's word adjusting their thinking and then going on to influence others. And if we fail to raise up children who know and love Jesus, we're losing out on a good share of that influence. I remember years ago, this was my last active duty tour, well, second to last because I got recalled after this, but my last regular active duty tour in the Navy. And I was in a schoolhouse command, a teaching command, and there were about 30 of us, you know, comparatively young officers, and we all were in this big room, you know, parceled up into little cubicles, and pretty much every conversation that went on in that room was heard by everybody else. And we had some great conversations. You know, and there were 3 of us out of those 30 that were believers, best I know. And, you know, and it was just the kind of situation where we had a lot of opportunity to talk about things. And at the time, let me see, we had 4 kids at the time. Maybe we had our 4th, in fact, I think, while I was in that command. And there was a guy named Tom in our group, and he was giving me a hard time about having so many kids, okay? Brother Bill, 4, that's nothing, right? Okay, you know? And when we subsequently, for those who don't know, we subsequently ended up with 6 that the Lord gave us. There was another guy in our office named Jim who was probably the most cynical and skeptical about the things of God. But when Tom made that comment, this guy Jim turns to Tom and says, Dave's got to have a lot of kids to offset all the other kids from people like you. You know, now, you know, okay, Jim's spirit wasn't good. He was just jabbing at Tom, okay? But the reality is there's a measure of truth there. You know, God wants his people to have children, to be fruitful, to multiply, that the influence of the children raised in our homes who come to Christ go out and make a difference. Because there's a world out there of people who are raising kids to hate God or to be disinterested in God or to be just nominally, barely interested in God. And God wants to use families, you know, such as I trust those represented here in our auditorium, those listening on live stream, children who come to know Christ, who grow to live for Christ and make a difference. Folks, we shouldn't be afraid of the culture. Yeah, we need to be careful about what we expose our kids to. I get that. We certainly need to be prayerful. We need to be resolved to teach our children the Word of God, absolutely, and to understand how that informs the way they look at things, how they think about things, the things that they will listen to and believe, and the things that they will hear and reject. And that's all part of being a godly parent. But folks, you don't have to fear. God can protect and preserve and prosper your children despite the corruption of a fallen world. Hannah desperately wanted a son that she could raise to love and serve God and make a difference. And we're going to see at the conclusion of this message that indeed he did make a difference. And 1 Samuel 2, verses 21, tells us that after Samuel, Hannah had at least 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Chapter 2 and verse 5 suggests that maybe she even had 6 more, but the bottom line is God blessed her with a full quiver. She had, even though she didn't have children for a while, she had a desire to have children and to raise them up, to know God, to love God, to serve God, to make a difference for God. And God honored her desire and gave her that opportunity. Now, please understand, that's not to say that it's God's will for every lady to be a mom. And you, I think you're right to pray with that desire to be a parent. But for some, God's plan is singleness. For some, God has marriage plans, but he hasn't given you and your husband children. And the Bible makes it clear that it's God who opens the womb and closes the womb, and God does all things well. So we have to accept his will as he reveals it. We need to be content with his sovereign plan for our lives, whatever it may be. So please don't let this message discourage you. Keep trusting God to make his will known for you. If your burden is to have children and you haven't had that privilege yet, keep praying. Keep trusting God. But know that God will care for you. With that said, my purpose this morning is simply to say you don't need to be afraid to have children. In fact, I'd go so far as to say you shouldn't be afraid. Quite the contrary. It is a noble and high calling. It is a privilege to be a mom. Men, it's a privilege to be a dad, if God so allows. And the future of our church and every other Bible-preaching church is predicated on another generation stepping up to lead and to serve. Now, some of those who ultimately step up will have been saved when they're older, but many will be saved right here in our midst. We saved in other churches, coming out of Christian homes and stepping into those roles of leadership and influence in churches, that God's work may go forward. I'm at the age where I'm realizing that I'm not young anymore. You know, probably the last person to call me a young man was my mom, you know, some years back. okay, you know. And it does make you think about and have that vision for, God, would you take the young people in our midst? And now I'm going to use young really broadly, okay? You know, I mean, if you're younger than me, all right, you know, but raise up those who would stand in the gap and who would advance God's cause through his church. This church, every true church is God's church. Christ is the head. You know, we're his assembly. We belong to him. He's brought us together as a body of believers in this place that we together might do his work. And as much as I am grateful for the faithfulness and the impact and the tradition of service and sacrifice among those of us who are on the higher end of the age demographic spectrum, we need to see God raise up young people as well. And we need to prepare the children that God puts into our homes to be those young leaders, those Samuels and Timothys who are going to step up and lead and do the work of God. God can be trusted to care for your children despite the corruption of a fallen world. Secondly, he can be trusted to care for your children despite the challenges of an imperfect home. Let's go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel again for a minute. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite." Look at this. "And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion." In other words, a double portion, a greater portion. "For he loved Hannah, and the Lord had shut up her womb." So let's talk for a few minutes here about Hannah's husband and home and family. And I guess the elephant in the room, so to speak, is that Elkanah had two wives. Hannah was married to a polygamist. Now, I'm guessing that it wouldn't sit too well with you ladies, you know, to have another wife in your household, even if it were legal in our country. And I can tell you that it didn't sit any better with Hannah than it would for you. You know, to have a rival in your own home, a competitor for your husband's affections. And to make matters worse, Peninnah, the other wife, is producing boys and girls, and Hannah has none. So Hannah feels as if she's the unfruitful, unproductive wife who cannot give to her husband that which her heart most longs to give. And that is not lost on Peninnah, who continually reminds Hannah that she's childless. Verse 6 says, "And her adversary," her rival, Peninnah, "also provoked her sore." She was just mean about it. "For to make her fret," to make her feel badly, worry, just undo her, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Verses 7 through 9 says, "And as he did so year by year," okay, as Elkanah brought his family to Shiloh, "when Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, then again Peninnah provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat." Verse 8, "Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" Okay, so right there we can recognize that Elkanah is not the most sensitive guy to the particular needs and burdens of his wife. You know, she's just grieving over this, and he says, "You know, I understand you want sons, but aren't I better to you than even 10 sons?" You know, he means well. Guys, sometimes we mean well, and then we say incredibly stupid things, right? But he means well. He's trying to offer words of comfort, whether he succeeds or not. And I would suggest that on the one hand, Elkanah sounds like a decent guy. You know, he's apparently quite spiritual in the sense that he faithfully goes to the house of God, you know, the tabernacle, for various required rituals over the course of the years. When Hannah says, I want to wait until the child is weaned, he's supportive of that. I mean, he's trying to minister to his family. He's trying to follow the strictures of the law and to do what they are supposed to do as believing people in Israel. And while verse 8 does reflect a little bit of insensitivity to the burden of Hannah, he obviously loves her. And he goes out of his way to be a blessing to her. He realizes this is a burden to her, and he gives her extra, you know, he kind of showers her, which of course just probably creates other issues, right? Because the problem is there's two ladies, there's two wives in this home. I mean, obviously Elkanah was not a perfect husband, else he would not have had two wives. The very fact that he's a polygamist proves his imperfectness, if you will. But folks, we do need to understand that this was a primitive time and polygamy was part of the culture. I mean, to us, I think it's always reprehensible, always was reprehensible. But to the people of that day, it didn't seem to them so reprehensible because that was the way of the culture. And to this day, there are cultures on this earth that allow for polygamy. And there are missionaries sometimes who go to those cultures and they share the gospel. And people respond to the gospel. And people are genuinely saved. And if you think, well, this should be that an easy problem to solve, let me ask you this. What do you say to the guy who gets saved and he's got three wives? What do you tell him to do? Cast out two of the three? I mean, it's no man's land. Because the outworkings of sin sometimes tangle things up so horribly that it's not so easy to see what's the right course to walk your way out of this. And sometimes it takes a generation or two to really see that culture begin to change in its outlook. Now, there is no doubt that from the very beginning, God says marriage is one man, one woman for wife. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined asunder, together, let not man put asunder. When he was asked about divorce, he said, listen, from the beginning, that was never God's plan. God's plan has always been a permanent relationship between one man and one woman for as long as they both shall live. That's always been God's plan. It was in Genesis. It was in the days of Hannah. It is today. But there is the corrupting effects of sin. And in the culture of that day, polygamy had corrupted even God's people and was creating these kinds of problems. So Hannah is married to a man who is, you know, on the whole, spiritually oriented, but blind to both the immoral essence of polygamy and frankly, to the practical perils of it. And so he has created what we might call in our day a dysfunctional home. There were some strengths, but also some glaring failings. But still, Hannah has a desire to raise children. And she's ready to trust God. The frustrations, the failings of her home and her family notwithstanding. You know, we probably have either here in our auditorium or maybe listening online some single moms today. And let me assure you that God is able to care for your children, your marital situation notwithstanding. Maybe there are some homes represented here where there's a lot of contention going on, you know, right now, today, as it were. You know, nobody else may know that. Nobody outside your family may be aware, but it's happening. And it makes you afraid. God can care for your children. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. Maybe, ladies, your husband is a believer. He's a decent provider, and he's overall a kind and helpful guy, but he evidences little interest in the things of God at home. And try as you might to nudge him along, he never really leads when it comes to the spiritual well-being of your children. Folks, God knows all those things. And he is able to care for your children. He can protect them. He can preserve them. He can prosper them. The challenges, the difficulties of your imperfect home notwithstanding. The fact is, folks, no family setting is perfect. Some are horribly compromised. But that doesn't hinder God from ministering to your child in your home as you seek to be the mom or dad that God would have you to be. And you cry out to him in prayer for your child. And you trust God completely. God can be trusted to care for your children despite the challenges of an imperfect home. Finally, God can be trusted to care for your children despite the inadequacies of those that God has provided to help you. In the case of Hannah, the person that God provided to help with Samuel was Eli. Now, if you know much about Eli, you'd say, why Eli? Of all people, right? Think about it. Eli was a man who himself had no control over his own children. He had no influence with them. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord. Now we're gonna see that Eli is a man who knows the Lord. He is a man who has a heart for the things of God, but he did not handle his own sons right. And they never were saved. They knew not the Lord, and they conducted themselves as children of the devil in very evident and outward ways. And yet they were in the role of priests, of those who were supposed to be the leaders of God's people in their worship of the true God. Verses 13 through 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 explain how the proper procedure, for example, in the handling of sacrifices, was for the priest to come with a flesh hook as the sacrifice was burning. You know, once the fat had burned off, and take a chunk of the meat for their own food. But the sons of Eli wanted raw meat, fresh meat with the fat still on, so they could cook it on their own terms. So that's what they did. And the people who were there with that sacrifice knew that that was wrong. But the scripture says that if they tried to say, wait, you shouldn't do that, that's not right. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and their servants would just say, listen, you can either give it to me or I'm just going to take it. I don't care what you think. I don't care what the Word of God says. That's the kind of men that these two sons of Eli were. Verse 17 says, wherefore, this is again, 1 Samuel 2, verse 17 says, wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So their way of handling this just really contaminated the whole idea. And people didn't even want to come and bring their offerings because, you know, whatever appropriate thing they were trying to do, it was just kind of like undone by the conduct of the priests, which frankly speaks well of Elkanah that he kept coming. You know, he kept trying to do what was right from his standpoint. But the Hophni and Phinehas and their servants, it was just corrupt. Verses 22 and 23 tells us that Eli heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Okay, those things we just talked about. And then also how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there's just illicit sexual activity going on right there around the house of God, involving the very people who were to be set apart unto God for the offering of sacrifices. In verse 23, Eli said to his sons, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. So they're not even doing this hidden so no one knows. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows what's going on. It's just utter and rampant corruption. And Eli goes on to appeal to his sons to stop, but they refuse to listen to him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord says, I've told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. In other words, he knows about these things because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Now my purpose here is to help us get to know a little bit about Eli, who's going to be entrusted with Samuel. But let me just for a moment as a sidebar say this for those with children in your home. It is an essential part of being a parent to use the means available to you to restrain your children's sinful impulses. And that includes sometimes spanking them, especially when they're younger. The scripture describes many facets of parenting, you know, but here we see the peril of not restraining your children. And God holds Eli accountable for that. You know, we have to be careful that, you know, when a child is struggling, that does not necessarily mean that the parents are not, you know, following God and seeking to help that child and disciple that child and minister to that child, in an appropriate way. But in this case, God has given us the insight that the root of this problem was that apparently from the very get-go, Eli didn't restrain his sons. And things just got further and further out of control. And, you know, I mean, he was their dad. He was their boss. You know, he was supposed to be the spiritual leader in the nation, and his sons were under that, and still they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't do what he asked. So, folks, as a parent, you know, we are responsible to correct through the various means that are available to us. Being a parent involves your example. It involves your consistency. It involves not provoking your children to wrath. It involves, you know, through structure, teaching, love, and correction, leading them along a path to godliness. And it starts before they can even talk. It starts from very little. You know, and it continues as long as you're in your home. And after that, you take whatever influence you have. Well, Eli apparently didn't do that. And then Eli was also a man who perhaps lacked something in his discernment. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, take a look at verse 12. It says, it came to pass as Hannah continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He noticed that her lips were moving. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart only. So she was praying as some of us do, where your lips are moving, but you know, you're praying in your mind, if you will. You're praying in your heart before the Lord. And because he couldn't hear her voice, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. There's a case of asking first before you figure out what's really going on. Telling first before you figure out what's going on. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. And that's not Lord, capital L. That's, you know, he was a ruler. He was a judge. He was a priest. That's a term of respect. No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Okay, so there's just a little bit about Eli. I think we'd all agree that Eli was not exactly the kind of person you might be asked to care for your young child, right? And Samuel, like I said, maybe he's 5 years old at the time that Hannah left him with Eli and went back home. Now, it didn't mean that she didn't come back and see her son, but I mean, basically, he was entrusted to the care of Eli. And I pointed out that everybody knew what was going on. I mean, Hannah knew what Eli's track record was. She knew what his sons were like. But still, she left Samuel with him. And by this time, he is a much older gentleman who probably lacks a little bit. I've learned this, right? I don't have quite the same energy when it comes to toddlers as I did when our kids were toddlers, right? You know what I mean? And Eli at this point is considerably older. And she leaves her young son with him. And the reason she could do that is because Hannah understood that what she was really doing was trusting God to care for her son through Eli. And though Eli's background might suggest that he was incapable of effectively caring for a young person and pointing him to the Lord, nonetheless, God is infinitely able to do so, even using the uncertain hands of this old priest. Folks, I think that sometimes, with all the best of intentions, we can be so protective of our children that we deprive them of influences that God wants to use for their good. We need others around us to help us disciple our kids. You know, sometimes Christian parents will express an unwillingness to leave their children in the care of unbelieving grandparents. You know, and I understand the thought process that is behind that. And depending upon the mindset of those grandparents, you know, there may be a measure of cause there for concern. And I'm sure I could come up with a situation where a grandparent is frankly a danger. I mean, in a very, very real and present, perhaps even physical way to a child. Okay, so, you know, this is not a one-size-fits-all. But characteristically speaking, God ordained your family structure. And he can use your parents to help your children. I'm not saying be foolhardy about it, but at the same time, you can trust God to protect and to preserve your children. You don't need to be afraid. You know, it's a helpful thing for children to learn from others in Sunday school, in nursery, even in school settings. And I understand that those kinds of decisions are individual family ones, but don't let fear that somebody might mess up your kids. Don't let that fear prevent you from availing yourself of additional voices that will help your son or daughter learn and grow. The fact is, as parents, all of us have certain blind spots. And we need others who have different blind spots, you know, to help our children in the places where we're not seeing it. And to help us together. I do not advocate the it takes a village mindset, but God has brought together a church family. God has given you an organic biological family. And those are means that God has provided to help have others invest in your children. You know, the Bible talks about tutors and governors and things like that. It is not wrong to look to others to help shore some things up and invest in your children. Obviously, being watchful, being mindful, but with a desire to realize that I can trust God to use all kinds of influences. Despite his failings, Eli did have a heart to help Samuel, and ultimately he did. God used him. Sometimes we think, you know, no one loves my child as much as I do. No one can care for them the way that I can. And on a human plane, you know, that may well be true. But there is one person for sure who loves your children more than you do, and that's God. And there's one person for sure who can care for your children better than you can, and that's God. And he might just use Eli to do that. You can trust God, even if you're a little uncertain about Eli. God can use a tired old priest who had no influence in the lives of his own sons to make a difference in the life of a little boy with a godly mom. God can be trusted to protect, preserve, and spiritually prosper your children despite the corruption of a fallen world, despite the challenges of an imperfect home, and despite the inadequacies of those God has provided to help care for your children. God can be trusted. Now, as I wrap this up this morning, I want us to look at how God worked in the life of Samuel and in the life of Hannah, just really looking to the end, not all the intervening steps. When Hannah determined to entrust God completely for the welfare of her child, God gave her great joy and liberty, despite the fact that I'm sure it wasn't easy to leave Samuel with Eli. Look again at what she says to Eli when she leaves Samuel there. Last two verses in 1 Samuel chapter 1. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petitions, which I asked of him. Therefore also I've lent him to the Lord. For as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And God had directed her that what she would do is entrust him to the care there at the house of the Lord. She would come see him periodically, but that's when she's thinking about this, God persuaded her that this is what I need to do. And he worshiped the Lord there. The opening 10 verses in chapter 2, so right after this, are what is sometimes referred to as Hannah's song. And it's her prayer of thankfulness to God. It's kind of like Mary's Magnificat, you know, after she found out she was going to be the mother of Jesus. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So here's a mom entrusting her child to Eli's care. And she says, you know what? There's nobody like our God. He can undertake. He can care. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel 2. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Hannah is just looking here and saying, you know what? God's in control of all of this. He's in control of our nation. He's in control of my son. He's in control of Eli. He's in control of everything that happens, and he is all-powerful, and he is able to care for my child. Hannah trusted God to care for her son to the point that it thrilled her soul to be able to leave him there with Eli at the house of God. And that was a trust secured by prayer. I think Hannah was a lady who prayed faithfully long before she ever had Samuel, certainly all that time when she was nursing him and rearing him in his infancy and in his toddler years and teaching him and seeking to point him to God right from there and preparing him for that day when he would go to Shiloh and stay there as his mom and dad went back to their home in Ephraim. Hannah's desire was rooted in the belief that your child belongs first to God, who loves that child more than you do, who's able to protect, preserve, and prosper that child in far greater measure than you can. So then look at the next verse, verse 11 in 1 Samuel 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. From a young age, Samuel learned to love and serve God. And I think it was kind of like the case of Eunice and Lois. It's because, you know, even there just as a little guy in the home, Hannah was teaching him and equipping him and preparing him. And she was a praying mom who loved God enough to entrust her little boy to God. Now, of course, Samuel goes on to become a great and godly man who begins to lead Israel out from spiritual darkness. Take a look here at 1 Samuel 3 and verse 20. It says, and all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's, you know, from the farthest regions to the north all the way to the south, they all knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, then I want you to look at this. Remember when we started, I mentioned that God had been silent in those days? There was no open vision. Remember that? That was the beginning of chapter 3. Here's how chapter 3 ends, 1 Samuel 3:21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God used Samuel, and I think in large measure as an outworking of the faith of his mother Hannah, to influence an entire nation. And now once again, God is speaking to the people. Once again, the people know that there is a trustworthy leader in Israel, someone we can look to, someone we can listen to, someone we can depend upon who will share with us the truth from God, not the twistedness of the Hophni and Phinehases of the world. God used Samuel because of the faith of his mother Hannah and his own faith to influence an entire nation. Yeah. Who knows if God might do such a thing using your son or your daughter. Folks, even if things seem bleak, even if you're a little bit discouraged as a parent, don't give up. Keep looking to God. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Let me finish by reminding us one last time, God can be trusted to protect, to preserve, and to spiritually prosper your children. And he can do so despite the corruption of a fallen world, despite the challenges of an imperfect home, and despite the inadequacies of those whom God has provided to help you care for our children. Mom, you can trust God. Dad, you can trust God. He is a God who can be trusted to care for your children. If you're unmarried, if you're without children and would desperately love to be a parent, God may answer the cry of your heart as he did for Anna. But whatever he does, he can be trusted to sustain you and to use you in amazing ways. Young person, God has great plans for you, just as he did for Samuel. Now, his plans for you may not be exactly what they were for Samuel, but he has plans for you. I can assure you of that. He wants to use you if you will trust him. And finally, God can be trusted to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. And dear person, if you're here this morning and you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, God has promised that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. If you will admit that you're a sinner, that you can do nothing to save yourself, if you will realize that Jesus went to the cross, shed his blood, gave his life in your place, and he offers salvation by grace through faith, not of works, not by what you do, but because of what he has done. And if you have questions about that, we would love to help you with that. You know, please reach out. If you're watching on live stream, you can email, you can call, you can text. If you're here in the auditorium, in a couple minutes, we'll just have a brief time of invitation, and you can ask, and we'd love to have someone show you from the scripture how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. We have a God who means what he says in his word in every way, about everything. And he is a God who can be trusted. The question is, will you trust him? Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of Hannah, of Samuel, even of Elkanah and Eli. There are things there for us to learn. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who, like Hannah, are people of prayer, people who trust, people who aren't fearful and fretful. Because we know, Father, that you are able to care for our children far better than we can. And I pray, Father, that you would use the things we've talked about this morning to be an encouragement, to be a challenge, to be a comfort, to especially the moms represented here, the dads as well, and ultimately to each one of us. We ask for your blessing now during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let you just remain seated.